Bible and turn to Judges chapter 10 as we continue our verse by verse, clause by clause exposition of this glorious Old Testament book. Our text tonight, as we continue in Judges, has a wide range of teaching for us. It shows us calm plotters and radical idolaters. It shows us God quietly working behind the scenes, and then God gathering a whole nation to dramatically confront their repetitive sins. And at its core, this text is profoundly theocentric. This text teaches us much about God, His judgments, and His heart. This is, as I said, a profoundly theocentric text, for we will become intimately acquainted with His ways tonight. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text, this word that we hold in our hand, this page that we are looking at. You have given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us and promised us that it will be profitable for us. Lord, you have promised that this text will be profitable for us for doctrine. You've told us that it will be profitable for us for reproving us, that it will profit us in the way of correction, and it will profit us by instructing us in righteousness. You told us all of this will occur that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word, Lord, and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you have your Bible open to Judges 10. If you don't, you'll be lost in all of the moving back and forth, the moving parts of this text, the people, the places, the activities. In Judges 10, we are introduced in the first context, verses 1 through 5, to two more of the so-called minor judges. Shamgar, you'll remember, it seems like years ago, it was really just a few months ago, was the first minor judge. We first met him in Judges 3:31. And what separates these minor judges from the judges with whom we are more familiar, such as Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, those would be major judges, is the fact that these men emerge as judges in Israel without any reference to a distinctive call from God. And the minor judges perform their tasks in a relatively quiet and unspectacular way. Solid citizens. I like solid citizens. I have several neighbors who are this sort of way, and I deeply appreciate having neighbors who cut their grass in a quiet, unspectacular way, and the cops never get called to my neighborhood. I really appreciate living there. But don't mistake their impact. These minor judges, they lead Israel. When you read verses 1 through 5, we are tempted to read past it and say, oh, no drama there. Let's read past to the exciting part. Well, these two judges that we see in verses 1 through 5 lead Israel to a peaceful period of lawfulness. That is no small thing. When we see these times, we are reminded that not all of the years during the judges were filled with battles and idolatry. Some were actually calm and peaceful. These 45 years that we see in the first five verses of Judges 10 are interludes from God, gifts of His grace. And as we will quickly see, these times and these judges were not appreciated by Israel, nor were they used for strengthening and preparation for the hard days coming. So look at the first minor judge in verses 1 and 2, Tola. And what immediately jumps out is that after Abimelech was killed, you remember how he's killed, a woman dropped a millstone on his head, and what we are told in verse 1 is Tola, in verse 1 and 2, is Tola comes to power to save Israel, for him to be their deliverer, for him to step in after all the intrigue and blood and fighting and idolatry and rule for 23 years with nothing disastrous happening to Israel is a wonderful thing. For him to keep Israel back from idolatry for over two decades is remarkable. Tola's name, this is when Hebrew stands you in good stead, Tola's name means lowly worm. So in contrast with his predecessor, Abimelech, who was a proud, ambitious man, Tola was lowly, apparently of modest means. And Tola, we are told in verse 1, was a descendant from the men of Issachar. We know of their clan. What a glorious thing to be said about a family, a grouping of people. We are told of them in 1 Chronicles 12. The men of Issachar, they understood the times. They had wisdom and cultural insight. And all of that is a great trait for a judge. And so we're specifically told that Tola's from that family, people who were known for their wisdom, their good judgment. And look what we're told about Tola. Two verses, verse 1 and 2. He lived, judged, died, and was buried in his home in the mountains after a stable rule. What more can be said about a man was that he led the nation into righteousness for over two decades. What a glorious thing. And then quickly following upon him, look at Jair in verses 3 through 5. He too brought peace and prosperity to Israel for 22 years. He was a wealthy man, a prosperous man, as is evidenced by this group of 30 sons with a herd of donkeys, had a long dinner table apparently. Israelites used donkeys in times of peace and horses in times of war. So the sons of Jair, look at them in verse 4. The sons of Jair would ride to their assigned cities under their father's administrative authority, and they would sort of be sub-judges, maybe lower court judges. All of this symbolized the fact that they were on donkeys, a peaceful rule. Well, when you look at verses 1 through 5, don't read past that and say, when's the exciting part? This is the wonderful part. When Israel is calm, at peace, not serving idols. Well, that quickly changes. Look at the next context in verses 6 through 10. Now you have the repeating of the cycle of misery. After this wonderful period of 4.5 decades under Tola and Jair, Israel relapses. And the horrible cycle that we've already seen several times in the book of Judges starts all over. Now, if you're thinking, as you stare at verse 6, boy, this sounds so familiar. Let me show you where this all started. Look back at Judges 2, verse 11. Judges 2, 11. And we read these words. Judges 2, 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's almost exactly what we're told in verse 6. And so to show how this practice has now become so cyclical, look at the key word in verse 6. Do you see it jumping out of the text? Then the children of Israel, here it comes, again. Again. Did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, to show you how long this sin takes to be broken in Israel, 400 years after this text, the prophet Hosea will write and say of Israel in Hosea 6, Israel, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. To show you how rampant Israel's idolatry was at this time, look what we have listed for us in verse 6. The author lists seven other gods that Israel was serving. Do you see them there in verse 6? First are the Baals. Then secondly, the Ashtoreths, fertility goddesses. Then third, Hadad-Rimmon of Syria. Fourth, Astarte of Sidon. Fifth, Chemosh of Moab, a savage god of war. Sixth, and by the way, Molech is the idol of our day. Do you not know this? Molech of Ammon, whose worship in that day involved offering infant children and sacrificing them. Since the passage of Roe versus Wade in 1973, our nation has been in bondage to the new Molech of child sacrifice to the tune of over 60 million infants slaughtered at the exact same altar. Now, let me point something out. I want to interlude so you'll notice what is happening in Israel at this time. Do you see all the gods that they're worshiping? And I want to pick out especially the gods of Molech. Well, when we see the Israelites worshiping Molech of Ammon, those are the, when we, you read there, the gods of the people of Ammon, that would be Molech. Do you remember what the Old Testament law said Israel had to do if anybody in the community of Israel sort of went apostate and started worshiping Molech? Do you remember what Israel was commanded to do with them in terms of accountability and self-policing? Let me remind you. Look back at Leviticus 20. I realize I'm asking you to work. I'm probably going to ask you to turn pages like four times. So I know that's pretty hard at the end of a long day. Leviticus 20. And this is what Israel knew. They knew this was God's law, what they were to do if anybody was to go off the reservation and start worshiping the gods of Ammon, especially Molech. Leviticus 20, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he's given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. So do you see what Israel was supposed to be doing at this time? When people started drifting away and run into your friend, hey, haven't seen you at the temple lately. Where have you been? Gods of Ammon, Molech. The judicial sentence upon them was stoning. That's the sixth of the seven idols that Israel's worshiping during this time. Look at the seventh, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, a fertility god. So let me remind you that God has made provision for what the other 11 tribes were to do. Tribes were to do if any tribe started worshiping idols. According to Deuteronomy 13, the Lord had in his law set up all of these accountability provisions, what to do if an individual, if a tribe went off the reservation. In Deuteronomy 13, the other tribes were to declare war on that tribe. Well, this didn't happen. One tribe followed another into idolatry. And this further aggravated Israel's sin. The fact that they disobeyed God's commandments about enforcement and internal policing. All these gods, by the way, the surrounding nations, the seven that are listed there for you in verse 6, all of them had a lewdness to them. Their devotees believed that these gods had power over weather, crop cycles, childbearing, and that their gods were constantly being disappointed with them and needed to be pacified. All of these idols listed in verse 6 involved occult practices. And so if you analyze and you take a map and you freeze Israel's history in time and you look at who the surrounding nations were and you say, when I look at that list in verse 6, is there any one of the neighboring nations that Israel didn't copy and join in the worship of their idols? What you can find is up here, you find this tiny little sliver of Edom who Israel doesn't follow their false gods. But other than that, every single one of their neighbors all around them, Israel says, we'll try this, we'll try this. And of course, their motto is, Pastor Dodds is fond of saying our culture's motto is ABC, anything but Christianity. Israel's motto was ABJ, anything but Jehovah. Dagon, Baal, Asherah, anything except the God who delivered us. They, at one time or another, served and worshiped every nearby deity. They were universal adopters. Idols poured in from every point on the regional map. And think of what happened to Israel at this point. Because of their idolatry, much of the wealth of Israel was taken and given to these foreign gods as offerings. The sad fact, if you know your Old Testament history, all of these nations who are mentioned here are mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, where Israel was told about the peoples who were living in Canaan, whom the Lord would drive out during the conquest. The Lord largely did drive out these peoples, but now Israel is so steeped in idolatry that all of these nations who'd been driven out have returned, renewed, and reinstituted the worship of their idols. And the Lord's people have been theologically seduced by the same people they were supposed to be driving out of the land. Look at verse 6 and look at the active verbs in verse 6. They did evil, served the Baals, forsook, did not serve Jehovah. And so we read after that, as a consequence of all of those activities, look at verse 7. Because of that, the Lord was angered. Now, there are some of you who think that the Lord is capricious and he's arbitrary and he just gets angry at the drop of a hat and he's like your dad was on a bad day. But the Lord's anger is always stirred only for one cause, always and only at sin. There's only one thing that stirs the wrath of God, one and one only: disobedience to his commands, period. That's why you see verse 7 in the text, because just above it in verse 6, the first and second commandments are being shattered. Spiritual decay then brings political decay. Look at the second half of verse 7. When a nation goes into such idolatry, the Lord is pleased to sell them. Look at the language in verse 7. The Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. To use the New Testament language that Paul uses in Romans 1, the Lord gave them over to a reprobate mind. The Lord said, you want to run in that direction? Here, I'll just give you to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They may have their way with you. The Lord placed them under pagan oppressors. With the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east, Israel now, between these two, is slowly being squeezed, ground down into powder. And by the way, the author of Judges will lay out the Ammonite threat in chapters 10 through 12 and the Philistines threat in chapter 13 through 16. Here's what life was like for Israel under this. You see, they thought, you know what we need is we need pluralism. We need freedom to go and worship all these other seven gods. That will make us happy. That will give us liberty and abundance and prosperity. Look where they end up in verse 8. We read of them, from that year that is the Philistines and the Ammonites, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Do you know what it means as Israel to be harassed and oppressed by foreigners? It means to be saddled with unjust laws, to be subject to cruelty, to have your personal property confiscated, to be under the rule of wicked men. That's what it means to be harassed and oppressed. The peace and prosperity Israel had enjoyed under Tola and Jair, remember them? Those calm, boring guys? The peace and prosperity they had enjoyed is now a distant, sad memory. Because the Lord's hand, especially when he uses as his rod of correction in his hand, when he takes wicked men and picks them up and uses them as the rod of correction on his church, is strong and heavy. We've seen this in Judges when the Lord in Judges 3 used Cushan-Rishathaim, or Eglon, or in Judges 4 when he used Jabin and Sisera, or chapter 6 where he used the Midianites. Over and over again through Judges, the Lord picks up the nearest foreign oppressor, picks them up, and uses them as the rod in his hand to discipline his own people. Well, finally, look at verse 10. Finally, after 18 years, that's a long time to wait to cry out to the Lord, isn't it? 18 years of being harassed and oppressed. Wouldn't you like to think if you're being harassed and oppressed, you'd cry out in about 18 minutes? But Israel waits 18 years. Remember, the motto was anything but Jehovah. And when they do, look at verse 10, they do something seemingly wonderful. They acknowledge their sin both what they've done, they've served Baal, and then what they've not done, that they've forsaken true worship of the living God. And they called Jehovah, look at it there in verse 10, they called Jehovah our God. They appeared contrite. Now, true contrition is more than just being sorry when you get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Israel's repeated cycles of apostasy made it look like Israel only valued Jehovah when everything else failed and times got really bad. The Lord is a Savior, to be sure, but salvation's consequence, its effects in the hearts of a rescued sinner is always sanctification, a growing love for the commandments of God, beginning with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Such sanctification was completely absent from the history of Israel. When a judge came and the crisis passed, the gospel duty of living under God's covenant obligations were quickly laid aside. With each cycle of apostasy and deliverance, we've watched Israel grow weaker and weaker. The culture has grown more coarse, more profane, more corrupt. I want you to notice, these words are almost shocking. I've read this text dozens of times, and each time, there's no way to say it except shocking when you look at the Lord's response in verses 11 through 14. Books, doctoral dissertations have been written on this because it's so shocking how the Lord responds to Israel's cry for help. Look at it there in verse 11 through 14. After Israel collectively cries out to God, naming their sin, the Lord's response to Israel's cry is to give them a history lesson. Look at verse 11 and 12. He reminds them of all the times in the past when he's delivered them, since they either have a terrible memory or they've engaged in revisionist history. And so he begins, look at verse 11 and 12, he begins with their deliverance from Egypt, and he reminds them of their ancient history, and he reminds them of the Lord's great victory over the Amorites. And he mentions, look at verse 11 and 12, the Ammonites, the Philistines, all of these different oppressions, seven different oppressions, seven separate deliverances. He, of course, has been faithful. He's done everything he promised to do. And the Lord, there is no other way to say this than this way in verse 14. The Lord mocks them. Do you see what he says? He says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. In other words, he's saying, Israel, same song, eighth verse. Be consistent now. You've chosen other gods. You've chosen the Baals. You've chosen the Ashtoreths. Call on them. Let's see how well they do at deliverance. Jehovah wants them to carefully examine their past and present actions and to realize that every time it's crunch time, Israel always knows who to call on then. They call on Jehovah. The Lord's being pretty explicit in verse 14, confronting them with their spiritual adultery by their serving other gods. God had, in his sovereign grace, chosen them as a nation, but they'd done the unthinkable. After he set his affection on them, after they'd covenanted together, they have now transferred their allegiance to other gods. So the Lord says in verse 14, if it's Baal you want, it's Baal you shall get. You sacrificed at Baal's altars, call on him. You said he was the God of your harvest, call on him. The Lord is saying that Israel is hanging on the edge of becoming an abandoned people. Look at his words in verse 13. I will deliver you no more. They are facing the great tragedy of becoming so accustomed to the mercy of God that they despise it. They think little of it, and they take it for granted. Oh, we would never do that, would we? Take the mercy of God for granted? And what God does in verse 13 and 14 is he's rejecting their easy believism theology. They find, Israel does, that the triune God is a person who can be offended, always over the same thing. You know, there are people in this room who you can be offended over anything. But the living God is always offended over one thing. And so should we only be offended at one thing? Sin. Now, I want you to notice what this rebuke is designed to do. Look at the rebuke in verses 11 through 14. This rebuke is designed to produce genuine repentance. The Lord is saying he desires a loyal people marked by steadfast love rather than a relationship that's easily severed. He could, by saying what he says in verse 13 and 14, he could justly, righteously abandon them and leave them in their misery. Right now, as we read verse 13 and 14, Israel, if you can't see it, is hanging by a thread. So go on and see the Lord's mercy shown in verse 15 and 16. Look at the difference in the second plea. The first was in verse 10, apparently just words. But look at verse 15 and 16. This time we see Israel placing themselves in the hands of God to do what best seems best to him in verse 15. Do you hear what they're saying when they say in verse 15, we've sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us. They're saying, Lord, we'll deal with the consequences. Whatever consequences our sin brings, we'll deal with those. We will gladly suffer consequences if you will only be our God and our deliverer. And then again, they are acting in true repentance. Look at verse 16. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance. They destroy all the foreign gods and idols. They smash the temples of Baal. They tear down the Asherah poles. And they turn, we are told in verse 16, they turn from the service of other gods. What that means is, when you see the word service there, that means they turn from worshiping the other gods and turn to the worship of Jehovah. In other words, what we see in verse 15 and 16 is not just words. There is a public break with sin, with idolatry. There's a national 180. There's a movement from worshiping this pantheon of the gods, at least seven other gods, to a heartfelt national revival and repentance and turning back to God. They are doing what our Lord's cousin demanded of those who came to him in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What you see in verse 15 and 16 is you see Israel bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now let me remind you, what has God promised to do in his word? What did these people know God had promised to do in his word whenever they repented? So you'll know the whole story. Look back to Leviticus 26. So you can see exactly what God had promised to do. Leviticus 26, pick up the narrative in verse 40. Leviticus 26, verse 40. The Lord says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant. Do you hear what God has already promised them? He said, if there's real heart repentance, I'll remember my covenant. And what this shows is, when we look at a text like Leviticus 26, that not one of God's written, inscripturated words can fall to the ground. God had promised, if Israel will turn with their whole heart, he'll show mercy. The last thing we are told in this text, look at the end of verse 16. And his soul, that is the soul of Jehovah, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. His tender heart is moved by the anguish, the brokenness of Israel. And so he will raise up a redeemer. Perhaps the most unconventional of all the savior judges of the book, Jephthah. If you struggle, are you one of these people who struggles to see the kindness of God and the softness of his heart for his people? My friend, stare at verse 16 and meditate on this. his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And don't forget where God taught you of his tenderness in the Old Testament and the book of Judges of all places. How do we apply this word as we begin to walk towards the Lord's table now? Parents, I hope you don't come up and tell me don't say these kind of words in front of my children. Sin makes you stupid and forgetful. What is the lesson that Israel should have learned by now? God always blesses them when they're obedient and always chastens them when they're rebellious. We've seen this cycle over and over again. You'd think just about anybody could have gotten it by now, but as I said, sin makes you stupid and forgetful. Every single time Israel's done this, God chastens them. Does Israel really think they're going to be allowed to fall into rebellion and not be chastened? After all, weren't these the terms of the covenant God made with them when they entered the land way back in Joshua 8, where God said to them, if you sin in national sin, I will curse you. If you obey, I will bless you. But apparently Israel has a short memory and they're not reading their Bibles and they keep forgetting. And that's the effect of sin. Sin makes you stupid and forgetful. The second application you should hear. We are not acquainted well enough with the ways of the Lord and how he chastises his wayward people. You see, we don't even like to think about the Lord's discipline of his people. And so we don't want to study it too hard because we're afraid that might show up on our doorstep. But what we have here is, again, and one of the things Judges I'm seeing as we go deeper into this book, one of the things Judges is so delightful to do is it teaches you how God chastises his wayward people. Listen to me carefully. Do you see what just happened in Judges 10? Here is one of the means that God often uses all through history to chastise his wayward people. He sends pagans to oppress us so that we will call on his name. But do you know what we usually do when the pagans oppress us? Here's what we do. We organize boycotts. We file lawsuits. We go on talk radio. We gripe about those nasty pagans instead of doing what Scripture models and commands. We should repent of our sins of idolatry. Did you hear that? When God takes the rod in his hand of pagans and secularists and Supreme Court judges, instead of trying to go back to courts of law and boycotts and writing editorials, what we should be doing is dropping to our knees in repentance for our idolatries. Another application we should see. Look carefully at verse 1 and 2, back to my favorite part of the chapter. Good old Tola. We are told that the Lord sent a Savior. Tola, you remember I told you that his name meant the lowly worm? And we are told that Tola saved Israel. And who did Tola save Israel from? We're used to being told in the book of Judges that this man delivered Israel from the Midianites, or that man delivered Israel from the Philistines, or this other judge delivered Israel from the Canaanites. But in this case, who did Tola save Israel from? Listen to me. From themselves. Their own heart propensity towards idolatry. You see, you and I ultimately don't need a redeemer to save us from the world and the devil, but from our own flesh. Our biggest problem is, don't externalize sin and say it's all out there. Do you know what your biggest sin and biggest problem in mine is? Is ourself. The gospel teaches us that Jesus came to save us from our own wickedness, our own lust, our own tongue, and our own heart. And what we see here is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it there in verse 1 and 2. The Lord sends a lowly worm of a Savior to save his people from themselves. That's exactly what's being pictured here at this table. That the Lord sends a lowly Savior who would shed his blood to save you from yourself. Finally, I would say, this text, the patience and long-suffering of our God is on display when you look at verse 15 and 16. Oh, how he bears long with his foolish, stubborn, wayward people. Tonight, I hope that your heart is broken over your sin, but you're wondering, will God reject me? I've blown it so badly. There's no way he'll receive me at his table. My friend, listen to me very carefully. Repent, believe the gospel promises, and come to the table. There you'll be welcomed. Just as foolish Israel was welcomed when they repented and believed and pled for deliverance. The only way out of sin's dead end is repentance and faith. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this word, this glorious picture of our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers, and Lord, in them we see ourselves so clearly. We sing it in the hymn frequently, Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, the same seeds of apostasy dwell in us just as they dwelt in Israel. So, Lord, we pray that you would take our hearts and seal it. Seal it by your covenant sign of the Lord's table tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.